Romans chapter 3 in your Bible, if you haven't turned there already, continuing our journey through this Mount Everest and the Himalayas of the Bible in the chapters of Romans. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a Christian living in a Muslim country and you have been arrested. Tomorrow morning you will be thrown in jail for your faith. And there's no way they're going to let you bring a Bible in any form. But surprisingly, there's a sympathetic authority who has privately informed you that he'll let you tear out one page of the Bible to take with you into prison. One page. Out of all the pages of this precious, inspired, infallible Word of God, which page would you choose? Everything God says is important, but what is most important and what would be most comforting for you? I know there would be many answers. There is not one right answer, but I would have to say high on the list, at the top of my list, would be Romans chapter 3 and the passage that we are looking at here, and particularly chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. Martin Luther calls it extraordinarily dense, the chief point, the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. The fine Australian New Testament scholar of the 20th century, Leon Morris, says it is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. That's quite a compliment. The most in-depth, high-nutrient, content-rich summary of the gospel anywhere in Scripture. In the original Greek, you need to know, it was probably only one to two sentences, all of verse 21 all the way to verse 26, as is fairly well reflected in the NASB. The ESV, the NIV, and so forth are a little more compassionate to you. They give you a few opportunities to breathe, break it up into four or five sentences. Nonetheless, you can see that this little paragraph is packed with gospel truth in a golden nugget of sorts. If ever there was a place in Romans to slow down and for us to soak it in, it's here. And so that's exactly what we're going to do. I'll tell you right up front, I thought we'd cover 2 points, and we didn't even get through 2 points. We had such a delicious and a delightful time in the first service. It strikes me as interesting that there's a certain denomination of churches, and I know one that has had a good and a long presence in this country, but when I meet people who say they're from a full gospel church, it does make me wonder, am I a half gospel Christian? Are we a half-gospel church? I hope we're all full-gospel people, that none of us is preaching a half-gospel or a half-Christ, or that we are churches that only have a half-gospel. But if we're going to be full-gospel Christians, we'll have to understand texts like this and deal directly and deeply with passages like this. I wonder how many Christians today can define or even pronounce some of the rich theological vocabulary and the doctrinal terms that we're about to read again and that we see and encounter in this passage that are at the heart of our faith. Doctrines like justification, imputation, redemption, propitiation. Beloved, do you understand? If we don't understand and embrace and celebrate and live out these truths, if they're not part of our household vocabulary as Christians, then we are guilty of being half-gospel people, preaching a half-salvation and missing out on all that God has for us. One more remark before we read our text today, and you will have to indulge me for a moment, and the building committee, I will let them share with this and me as they were so gracious and cooperative. I've been waiting for 10 months to explain to you why we have this symbol on the front. I know a lot of you clueless men haven't even noticed it's the same shape as the windows. So just wanted to point. That's not the reason, though. The reason is we talked quite a bit about a favorite slogan of the Reformation, after darkness, light. It's a picture of light. Do you understand what that meant for the Protestant reformers? After 1,000 years of the dark ages in the medieval Roman Catholicism of guilt and law and man-made tradition and condemnation and trying to climb the ladder and bloody staircases in Rome and trying to achieve the favor of God, which was unachievable by man, and then to recover the light of the gospel. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Go to Geneva on the Reformation wall. Behind the four massive statues of the four reformers that spent time in Geneva, you have Farel and Beza and Knox. In the middle, you have leaning forward in front of the others, the great figure of John Calvin. Bible in hand, one finger in the old, one finger in the new. Go Google it, the Reformation wall. But it's not just four statues. There's massive wall behind them and three words in Latin writ large. Same words inside St. Peter's Cathedral where Calvin expounded scripture for some 30 years as well, just up the road. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. When we read this passage now, I should have told you last week, when we come to those two words, but now, in contrast to the darkness of the first section of Romans and the many months we spent in chapter 1 through chapter 3, the middle of chapter 3, the weight of guilt and sin before a holy God, how we are jubilant and we exult when we come to these words, but now. That's the story of the Reformation. That's the story of your conversion after darkness, light. And that ought to be the story that we pray for here in South Africa, that after all the darkness of the prosperity heresy that is ravaging this land and the false Christianity that almost everyone seems to be following, that the light of the gospel would come yet again and that we would see reformation in our day. Let's read the scripture now as we stand to hear the word of God. Romans 3, again from verse 19 to set the context. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Post tenebras lux. Are you ready? After darkness, here comes the light. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that God would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Our Father, as we come to this enormously important text at the heart of Romans, at the heart of our faith, at the heart of any true and lasting reformation in our homes, in our church, in our world, we need your help. We need your Holy Spirit to illuminate our dark minds and hearts, to bring the light of Christ into the darkness of sin and ignorance. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake, for the good of your dear people here and to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Remember our title from last week? Our glorious deliverance. We're in part two now, our glorious deliverance. Specifically focusing today on verse 24. Remember the illustration of Dunkirk last week. Most people today don't think they're hellbound and desperate like the beach of Dunkirk in World War II. Let's face it, most people in Western society, if they haven't come to grips with their sin and their need for the gospel, they don't think they're hellbound at Dunkirk. They think they're on holiday in Durban. Why repent? Why believe? Why cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner, unless I've seen my guilt before a holy God? And remember, we've been looking at these seven dimensions. We've all been treated or had to endure a 3D movie by now. It seems like it's becoming hard to get a movie that's not 3D. But I wonder, you children, has any of you ever seen a 7D movie? The kids in the first hour are going, Pastor Tim is really confused. 7D doesn't exist. Except in Romans chapter 3, there are seven dimensions here that we're looking at. In Paul's perspective of our great salvation, our glorious deliverance in Christ, so that we will know the gospel and love it and believe it and tell it better to others. Martin Luther said, the gospel cannot be preached and heard enough, for it cannot be grasped well enough. Moreover, he says, our greatest task is to keep you faithful to this article and to bequeath this treasure to you when we die. I mean, think about the sun. When's the last time you got bored with the sun? I'm just tired of standing in this warm, beautiful sunshine. Ridiculous, right? We bask in it. We delight in its benefits, and we never get tired of its presence, right? When's the last time you went on a holiday at the sea and you finally overcame the last hill after Maritzburg? Or I don't know, where is it about when you can first see the ocean? Maybe Pinetown or Kloof, or as you get near, and you, who's going to see the ocean first? I mean, what person in the car is going to go, oh, boring old ocean again? It's the sea. Do you view the gospel that way? It never ceases to thrill you and to delight you, because you know your sin. You know the holiness of God. You know the law of God. You can't stop singing, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. Are you aware of how many times in the last 10 seconds you failed God as a husband, as a wife, as a daughter, as a son, as a father, as a mother, as a niece, as a nephew, as a child? Every way in which we are guilty as charged and deserving of the hottest fires in Hades. And instead we're here listening to God's word, celebrating salvation in Christ. How that ought to continue to thrill and to dazzle our hearts. And so it is that Paul has given us these seven dimensions of our deliverance in Christ. We looked last week at three of them, verse 19 to 20, delivered from condemnation, key words, seven of them. Second one, delivered by a revelation, verse 21, but now, and then verse 22 and 23, we ended with that third one, delivered by an invitation. Interesting, I learned this week that in the ancient world, the pagan mythologies and religions of the Greco-Roman gods, like most other false religions today, did not have gods who made promises. You didn't go around and say, hey, guess what Zeus or Apollo has promised me if only I will believe. No, you made promises to the gods. You made sure, you told the gods often, and you paid your dues, and you went to your temple, and you lit your sacrifices, and you sacrificed your offerings so the gods knew how good you were and how hard you were going to try. So now, for the Christian gospel to declare a message of what God promises to do for you, if only you'll receive it by faith, not what you can do for him, but what he has done already in his son who died on a cross for lawbreakers, this was radical. This was supernatural. This is the Christian message of good news. It's an invitation for all, not some list of seven sacraments or five pillars, not some wearisome, burdensome code of conduct, but an invitation to believe what God has accomplished already in Christ. Well, you might be thinking, Tim, I've got to be honest, it sounds a little too good to be true. You know, maybe you, preacher boy, had a pretty sheltered upbringing. You don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things that I have been a part of. How can God wipe clean all my guilt? How could God remove all of my condemnation and forgive me and wash me in his sight and accept me? It seems too good to be true. Well, look at what Paul says next in verse 24. And this is our only point for this morning. Delivered not only from condemnation, by a revelation, by an invitation, but number four this morning, by justification. By justification. God's answer to the question of the ages, the greatest question of the Bible, the deepest question of every honest human heart: how can I be right before God? How can a guilty sinner like me stand forgiven and justified before the bar of heaven, before the gaze of God? Michelle and I were reading just a few days ago in our Bible reading about the Ark of God when it was brought back from the Philistines. Remember? It had been causing tumors and plagues among the nations, and then finally it was brought home to Israel, 1 Samuel chapter 6. But in their eagerness, the men of Beit Shemesh did what? Looked into the ark, and what happened? Do you remember? Where is this God today? A God who slaughters you and strikes you dead for one defiled look. One look. And we read in 1 Samuel 6, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck over 50,000 of them with a great slaughter. And the men of Beit Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Friends, do you understand? If we've been listening to the first section of Romans 1:18 up to 3:20, we read those stories in the Old Testament. We say, I am one of those men. I am Beit Shemesh. I haven't made one guilty look into an ark. I've been guilty of a billion defiled looks on every front, in every moment of my life, from the day I was born. Little babies come out glaring at their parents saying, just try me. Just try me. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? Nahum 1, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Micah 3 says, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Revelation chapter 6, as we saw recently on Sunday night, in the last day, they will say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Do you hear this question that rings out? Who can stand? Do you know the only answer outside of Christ, left to yourself? There is only one answer every time. No one. None of us can stand before such a God. Until we come now to verse 24 in this language. We saw in verse 20, by the works of the law, by all your efforts, by all your morality, by all your ethics, by all your do-good attempts, no flesh will be justified in his sight. And then we come to verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. And we've entered with this biblical word justification. We've entered into a courtroom. Not, as Reeves points out very helpfully in chapter 1 of our book, Why the Reformation Still Matters. It's not a hospital term. It's a legal term. Roman Catholics said it was a term more like a hospital for healing and ongoing cleansing. The biblical term is not that. Justification is when God declares us righteous. Not what he makes us righteous, but how he declares us righteous. When you are guilty and you stand before the judge, before the magistrate, as we've just learned in Romans and even in verses 19 and 20, and you are speechless before the bar of justice, what's the sweetest words you could ever hear? What is the best single term that could ever tickle your eardrums? Justified. Forgiven, acquitted, set free, released, pardoned. Woo! You'll be doing cartwheels and jumping jacks and skipping all the way out to your car, right? Instead of being taken away in chains and handcuffs down into the prison as we deserve in our sin. I want to be very clear on this. Justification, the doctrine of justification, according to the Bible, is a pronouncement. It is not a process. It is not moral transformation. It is a legal declaration. Think about some countries where there's a presidential pardon. Often when a president comes to the end of his term, I know in the United States, for example, he can make pardons that cannot be reversed, cannot be revoked by subsequent presidents in any fashion. If he declares you pardoned, it is done, it is over, it cannot be overturned. You are pardoned. And so it is in Christ for the believer. Justified, he says, as a gift by his grace. God is not changing your bad heart, he's changing your bad record. In justification, he is not purifying you, he is placing you right in a standing in your status before him. This is in contrast to Judaism, then and now, that says you cannot be sure of your salvation. You cannot be certain of your justification unless on that final day of judgment, your good deeds outweigh your bad. This is in complete contrast to Islam. I'll give you but one of many examples. Surah 101 says, "As for him whose scales are heavy with good deeds, he will be in a pleasing afterlife. But as for him whose scales are light," in other words, not enough merit in good works, "the bottomless pit will be his home." Biblical justification is also in contrast to Roman Catholicism. The Council of Trent was the response of Rome against the reformers. It has not been revoked to this day. And canon number 12 reads as follows. "If anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which forgives sin for Christ's sake, or that we are justified by this confidence alone, trusting in Christ alone, let him be anathema, cursed and damned." Beloved, there's nothing that Satan works harder to confuse Christians about than justification. So let's define it as clearly as we can. I remember Niku, one of my favorite sermons he's preached, is how you, when it comes to justification, you better put all your eggs in one basket. Justification by faith in Christ alone. Galatians tells us the same. We're going to use the catechism at this point because that's what it is for. If you don't have one of these, every household in Antioch ought to have the catechism that we use, mostly from the Westminster, a little bit of Heidelberg mixed in, and with a dash of Baptist theology. So this is the catechism that defines these core terms for us. And question number 33 defines justification. By the way, there are then four questions that follow, fleshing out the details of what it does and doesn't mean, because it's that important. But listen to the definition. What is justification? Answer: justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, faith alone, we've unpacked and we will unpack, because from Romans 3, verse 27, all the way to the end of chapter 4, that's his biggest burden and the main point that he's going to camp on here. But let's unpack some of those other phrases. Justification is, first of all, an act. Notice again, it's not a process. It's not gradual, it's instantaneous. There aren't degrees of justification. You can't say, today I feel less justified, but you wake up tomorrow, oh, I feel more justified. Wrong. Either you are or you aren't. Look at what Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1. Remember that powerful opening message from Joel James at our church camp back in March. Romans 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." The war is over. The white flag has gone up. Please don't confuse justification and sanctification, as many Christians do today. Sanctification is a daily thing that can change by the moment, by the hour. Justification cannot. Sanctification is a process. Justification is an act. We use this illustration in the Christianity Explained course. It's very simple. Your heart, your soul, your salvation is like a house. When Christ comes into the house, he's handed the keys to the front door. He owns you. He is Savior. He is Lord. But he has not finished the cleanup. He's just getting started. And the rest of your Christian life, until the day you die or Jesus returns, he will be doing the sponge work and polishing and shining and working in every nook and every cranny, right? All around your house. That's the work of sanctification. That is not to be confused with justification, when he declares you righteous and your sin is forgiven before God at conversion, at the new birth. Notice also, it's an act of God, not man. You cannot justify yourself, though we are very good at trying, aren't we? Reeves brings this out very clearly in chapter 1 of our book. This is the one mission that the whole world agrees on. Everyone is out to prove themselves. You ever noticed? Grandparents proving what great children and grandchildren they have. Moms proving what good moms they've been. Their children, the tidiness of their home. Men proving themselves with the money they earn, the car they drive, the house they have, the job they have. Young people, girls proving their beauty, their body, their figure. Young men proving themselves on the sports field, and people proving themselves intellectually. constantly trying to justify ourselves, working ourselves into a frenzy, stretching ourselves beyond breaking point, burning ourselves out to justify our existence, to prove our worth. I love what Reeves says. If you're busy trying to prove yourself, then you will always be busy. Can I repeat that? If you're busy trying to prove yourself, you will always be busy. You will never get the job done because you cannot do it. You'll be like a dog chasing its tail. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. The job is done. The task is complete. There is full atonement. There's nothing left for you to do." Look at the text. It's a passive verb in verse 24. The previous verbs were active. Oh, when it came to falling short of the glory of God and sinning, disobeying, breaking God's law, you betcha we were very successful and very actively involved. Whew, did we contribute a ton. But now, getting justified, getting saved, having your sin forgiven, how much do you have to bring to the table? People say God helps those who help themselves. Heresy. Show me one place in the Bible. I'll show you in Romans 5. He helps the helpless. We are justified by an act of God. We receive it by faith alone, the empty hands of a desperate, repentant believer. God revealed it, and we saw in verse 21, the righteousness came from him. It's his power, it's his gift, it's his activity, so only he can accomplish it, and you can't add to it. I love the way Moeller puts it. Society today says, the problem is outside of me. My environment, my upbringing, my lack of income, my physical genes or chemicals, the problem is outside of me, but I must find the solution within. The Bible says opposite, opposite. The problem, your deepest problem, is within you, as we've seen in three chapters of Romans. The solution must come from without. The solution must come from above, from a God who sent his son, who alone can save you through his righteousness, not yours, by faith alone. Notice as the catechism definition continues, justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. Not, as I remember learning as a young Christian, something that was very catchy, but pretty weak biblically. Justification is just as if I never sinned. Ever heard that? It's catchy, but it's incomplete biblically. The true gospel is far more than that. Look down at chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed God and it was credited. Now we're out of the courtroom and legal terminology and we're into the bank and financial terminology. We're away from a guilty record to a ledger and a spreadsheet in the realm of accounting now. This word credited, imputed, reckoned, or considered. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Justification without imputation is abdication. Do you understand that? Justification without imputation is abdication. God has ceased to be God. If he says, oh, your sin's forgiven, I've declared you righteous, even though there didn't have to be someone who paid the price for you, just go free. God has abdicated his throne. If there is not a substitute in your place, as we'll see even more next week, imputation is when God credits our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The clearest definition we have anywhere in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 18, talking about the wonder of salvation and the new creation in Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 18, now all these things are from God, not from you, not from me, from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, Paul, what is that? What is this ministry? What is our gospel message? What is our mission in this world? Next verse, 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting, same word, not imputing or considering or reckoning their trespasses against them, And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Has there ever been a more glorious exchange, a more astonishing transfer, a better deal has never been offered to you, that Jesus would take all your sin imputed to him so that you would have the righteousness of one who lived a life you could not live, as Dr. White explained very well yesterday, and died a death you could not die, and rose again to prove that God had accepted his righteousness in your place. I love the story from Homer's Iliad. The great Trojan warrior Hector was about to go to battle against Achilles and the invading Greeks. As he's leaving home, he wants to hold his little boy one last time in his arms, but forgetting that he's now wearing this fearsome armor. And so he goes to reach for his son, and the boy shrinks back and runs into the nurse's arms, not recognizing who this fierce warrior was. His father laughs out loud, takes off the bronze helmet, and then his son runs into his arms because he knew this was his father. Do you understand? That is God for us in Christ, but outside of Christ, if you do not understand his cross, if you have not received his salvation, his justification, then you ought to be terrified. You cannot but shrink back from this God until you see him in the person of Christ. Only then can you embrace him, and only then are you safe in his arms. And so it is in the next phrase there in verse 24. If you look back at Romans chapter 3, what does Paul say next? Being justified as a gift by his grace. Two more magnificently important words. And again, fitting exactly with the definition in the catechism. It's an act of God's free grace. Or as Paul puts it here in verse 24, as a gift. In other words, it's given freely. So stop trying to pay for it because you can't afford it. And it'll never be enough. He says it's a gift, but then he doubles the impact by saying it's a gift by his grace, so you can't work for it. And please stop working for it because you'll never be able to work hard enough to earn it. You understand, from man's side, salvation is sola fide, by faith alone. From God's side, it is sola gratia, by grace alone. Grace, charis in the original, nearly 100 times in Paul's writings. At the heart of his theology, at the center of the gospel and the life of the church and our whole mission in this world. We love that acrostic, don't we, that defines it, G-R-A-C-E. Do you remember? What is that? God's riches at my expense, like it should have been, your expense? No, at Christ's expense, as we'll see next week, Lord willing, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Have you understood how the word mercy and grace relate in the Bible? They overlap for sure. But mercy in the Bible is usually God's attitude and action towards the victim and the sufferer. Grace is how God treats the rebel and the sinner. Do you see the difference? The richness of this term, grace. And grace alone. I love the way the hymn writer put it. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, 'tis harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. And then I love this. Grace first contrived the way to save rebellious man, and all the steps that grace display, which drew the wondrous plan. We just sang it, didn't we? 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. I love the way John puts it near the end of his prologue in John 1:16. For of Christ's fullness we have received, and grace upon grace. Way, is that the way you feel as a Christian? How that ought to compel us to live at the foot of the cross, to live in the shadow of Calvary, and to never move away from a gospel-centered life so that we would feel that the grace of God is just washing over us, wave after wave, cataract after cataract, the wonders of his salvation for me in Christ. I love the way someone put it. When men adequately understand grace, they no longer resist and resent God, but they long to draw near to him. Confronted with inevitable wrath, they look desperately for the mountains to fall on them. But grace sends them with happy feet to the mountains to publish good tidings. Being justified as a gift by his grace. Let me ask you, Christian, deep down in your heart of hearts, why did God save you? What motivated him? I was talking to someone this morning who had one of you had a rough weekend with unsafe family. That's your mission field. You needed to be there, but you were reminded of the ugliness of the world and the emptiness of it all and the hollowness and the foul mouths and the wasted lives. And most of all, the fact that they're in danger of the wrath of God for all eternity if they're not saved. But then you come away from those times. Think of unsafe family members I have, or I'll see a reminder of them or on Facebook or something, and I look to, in my heart and I think, why am I any different? Give me one good reason why I'm not right there with the rest of them, lost and hellbound. Give me one good reason. Oh, the Lord knew you had fine parents, and you came from a pretty good culture. I mean, we need more civilized, refined, moral, you know, citizens like you, and you had a good preacher, or you had an eloquent friend, or somebody witnessed to you, and they talked, they knew how to persuade you, and the Lord knew it was worth a risk to save you because you'd turn out all right, and you'd be a really good church member, and you'd have a lot to contribute, and I'm not sure how God would make it without you. Rubbish! No, a million times no, right? When you search back into the eternal heart of God, into the infinite recesses of before time began, what's the only reason God would love you and save you? G-R-A-C-E, grace and grace alone, sola gratia. There's no other explanation, no other reason. Justified freely as a gift by his grace. And how this ought to soak into our hearts if we want it to really change us. Do you understand what happens if you come to grips with sola gratia and being saved by grace alone? Do you understand what the implications of that are? I'll give you a few. It means your salvation is immediate. You don't have to wait. You can be saved now. Not now, or just now. I'm still trying to figure all that out. Right now, you can be saved. And it also means your salvation is secure. Because it didn't start with you, it's not going to end with you, because it wasn't done by you. You can't lose it. And another example is, you can't be proud. A proud person doesn't understand grace. It humbles us, doesn't it? As we've seen in Ephesians 1, as we've just been singing from Ephesians 1, as was explained yesterday, three times over, why did God orchestrate the plan he did from the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? That to the praise of his glorious grace, to the praise of his glorious grace, right? To the praise of the glory of his grace. And then in chapter 2, even more clearly, right? And repeatedly, though you were dead in your sins, by grace you've been saved. For by grace we've been saved through faith. This not of ourselves. It's a gift of a God. Gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. By grace and grace alone. I love the way that Douglas Bond puts it. Michelle and I have been enjoying lately a book, a biography about Isaac Watts called The Poetic Wonder of Isaac Watts. He's the father of English hymnody. We sing one of Watts's hymns almost every Sunday or a few. I love the summary. He says, when I read Isaac Watts' hymns, a picture of the poet comes into my mind. A slight, unimpressive figure in an ill-fitting powdered wig. A man falling to his knees in jaw slack with awe, open-mouthed wonder, his eyes gazing heavenward in awe. There is a childlike enchantment, he says, to Watts' poetry, as if it were penned by a man who is discovering the glories of the gospel for the very first time, almost as if he's beside himself with excitement at divine truth, a man intoxicated with the free mercy of God in Christ. How often is your heart at that place? How often are we at that place of childlike enchantment, saying, amazing love, how can it be that you, my God, would die for me? And you wonder why we do the Lord's table twice a month. It's hard to get Christians to come to the communion twice because one of them Sunday evening, and most people forgot that we have church on Sunday evenings. Our attitude should be, why isn't it every week? Why can't I come to the, because I want to remember the gospel and I want to gaze at the cross and I want to live in this childlike enchantment that God would justify the ungodly, as we'll see in chapter 4, that he would save a sinner like me. As Watts put it, as we sang 2 weeks ago at the Lord's table, as we'll do tonight for communion, I love the way he puts it, while all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? What am I doing at that table? Justified as a gift freely by his grace. Let me repeat the definition one last time. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. How important is this doctrine of justification? Calvin said it's the main hinge upon which religion turns. It's the sum of all piety and godliness. Luther said justification by faith is the summary of Christian doctrine, the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls. And beloved, here we stand. And here we must stand and never budge and never waver and never move from this fundamental truth. No matter how much Christianity around us wants to put anything else more central, some moral cause, some other legitimate agenda, some other good thing, anything more central than the gospel of Christ and his cross and the doctrine of justification, get out of here. We're going to stay around Christ and the cross. Nothing will be more central. You think you have problems in your marriage. You think you have problems with pornography. Nothing is more relevant than justification. And I'm excited to see what the Lord will do. Do you see a number of threads coming together in our church right now? We have a marriage course with some 20 couples doing a book called When Sinners Say I Do, How the Gospel Transforms Your Marriage, Friday nights, Sunday mornings. We have this book that we're going through together in our small groups. We have our Res conference celebrating the Reformation. We're studying the book of Romans. I just want to warn you, if you want to stay real far away from personal revival and spiritual awakening that could make all of us uncomfortable, some of you might get saved. And all of us might get shaken up and your spiritual life might go into about 3 gears above where it's been. If you don't want that, then just study obscure eschatology and secondary, tertiary, other doctrines. Don't get too close to justification or you might get a massive, glorious wake up, and we together might see real reformation, real revival in our land when we come to grips with a God who is no longer against you but is for you. And you get off the performance treadmill of trying to impress him. And you get over always looking behind your back because you think he's about to bark at you and about to attack you because you don't understand what he's done for you in Christ and in the cross. Watch out. It'll change you. Let's pray. Father, we think of those marvelous words that we love to sing at communion and so often, his robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine. What cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works, not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe, he as though I, accursed and left alone, I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Oh, Father, forgive us for taking your gospel too lightly. Teach us in light of our sin to rejoice in the Savior. In light of our guilt to celebrate the gospel, that your gospel would transform our marriages, our parenting, our homes, our relationships, our trials and our suffering, our interruptions and our irritations, our church, our family of churches. Oh, that you would revive this land and rescue people from every form of false gospel that is not centered on Christ and his cross and your free grace. Oh, Lord, use your gospel in our day to awaken us, to thrill us, to delight us, to transform us. In your Son's saving name we pray. Amen.